In the last verse, we'll have a we'll have some mushrooms to come up for our offering.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadows of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassion I fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand had provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Number three.
Pardon for sin and peace, sin and glories. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength to today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Lord, yeah, morning new mercies I see. All I have needed and have provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Brother Romo, what do you give
us? Thank you for your faithfulness as well. You are has or is? No. Right. Okay, John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Somebody asked me a question on the when we were dealing with the doctrine of eternal security. Somebody brought up a text to me, and I promised him I was going to explain the text, and he's not here today. John chapter 15. Zephron, okay, I want you to give these things out, okay? Okay, to everybody. John chapter 15. Just verses 1 through 7. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. From that verse alone, you kind of have an idea what the topic is going to be. He says, every branch in me that beareth not. Understand the word, underline the word fruit. He taketh away. And every branch that beareth, what's the word? Fruit. He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And man gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Let's go ahead and read verse 8 also. And verse 16 after that. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciple. Slide out to verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Let's pray first. Father, I pray that you help us to deal with the questions and the doctrine on eternal security. Lord, help us to be confirmed and to be grounded on the fact that once we are saved, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So this will be the last Sunday on the doctrine of the false teaching on the tulip, the hyper-dispensationalism. Eternal security was where we were last Wednesday night. And a question was brought up to me about this chapter on, well, what about chapter 15, verse 6, that says that if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and man gathered them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And so this is one of the so-called difficult texts to deal with. Difficult if you do not understand a proper textual exposition. Behind every false doctrine is a false teacher. And the way a false teacher comes up with a false doctrine is by, the word is allegorization, okay? Let me write it down for you. There are, it's called the Tale of Two Cities. As we go through the book of John chapter 15, I was asked about verse 6 of how he said that it seems like verse 6 is saying that if you are saved, you can lose your salvation just as a branch that does not bring forth fruit can be casted down and withered and burned, according to verse 6. The way to answer this is, I'll give you a handout. Zifron gave you a handout. Two things I want you to pay attention to. On one side of your handout, I urge you to hold on to, to this piece of paper, okay? This will save you a lot of trouble if you study this single page of paper, two pages, okay, back to back. On one side are the laws of hermeneutics. Okay, these are laws of biblical interpretation, this side right here. If you follow these 14 laws of biblical hermeneutics, you will be able to answer every and any false teaching. Okay, that's on the one side. On the second side of this piece of paper is called The Tale of Two Cities, which will save you a lot of trouble when you're dealing with so-called false doctrine that are found in the text. The Tale of Two Cities, to sum it up, basically what you have is two approaches to Scripture. On one side is the Antiochian side, and then the other side is the Alexandrian side. I will not go through that in much detail. We're going to deal with John chapter 15 today. And to simplify it, you have the Antiochian line and Alexandrian line. When it comes to interpreting Scripture, here's the difference between the two, among many other differences. The Antiochian side, go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. In 2 Timothy 3:16, you'll find the applications of Scripture. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, here are the applications of Scripture. One, and primarily, it's for doctrine. For reproof, okay, for proving the things that are right, for correction, that's disproving the things that are wrong, for instruction in righteousness, that's for practical application, okay? It has to be in that order, and it has to have those components. So first is doctrine. When you're applying Scripture, the first application of Scripture is doctrinal. The second application of Scripture is proving the things that are right, disproving the things that are wrong, or correcting them. And then notice how instructions in righteousness comes last. That means the practical application comes in last. Why did I bring that up? Here's why. The Antiochian approach to interpreting Scripture or biblical hermeneutics is exactly that. 2 Timothy 3:16. Scripture is number one for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction or practice, okay? And the then add to that 2 Timothy 2:15. Which says to study without shame. Rightly divide. That's the Antiochian way of interpreting scripture. Those are the principles of interpreting scripture. The Alexandrian way of interpreting scripture is this. That's it. Okay? Which creates a lot of problem when you're dealing with texts like John chapter 15. Simplified, the Antiochian way of interpreting scripture is the literal, grammatical, that's what it says on one of the pages of the paper that I gave you, historical, textual, and then spiritual or practical. Okay? The Alexandrian way of interpreting scripture is only one. Spiritual. So hence, the Alexandrian lineage of interpreting scripture is spiritualizing everything. All scripture is to be interpreted spiritually. Okay? The Antiochian line of interpreting scripture is that scripture must be interpreted literally. It has to be interpreted grammatically within the context. It has to be interpreted historically within the context of history that is known and written. It has to be interpreted textually, the 2 Timothy 2:15, comparing scripture with scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Then will you make a spiritual application to the text. Okay? Keep that in mind. Let's go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Here's how you solve this apparent dilemma of teaching that you can lose your salvation based on John chapter 15, verse 6. When we were reading verses 1 through 8 and 16, when you are studying a text, there are words, they're called keywords, that are repeated over and over. And I helped you out by saying underline that word. And I put a lot of emphasis on that word for a reason. And what was that word? Fruit. Okay? Once you find the key word in a text, you will begin to understand what is the context. What is the main topic that is being talked about in the text? The key word in chapter 15 of John is the word fruit. And as we were reading, it is apparent that the context of grammar, the context, the literal, and the textual topic is fruit bearing. Okay? He says, abide in me and I in you. And whoever abides in me shall bring forth fruit. So the context then, if you apply the rule of the text, of looking at the context, in the previous chapter, in chapter 14, Jesus Christ was talking to his apostles. That's the context. Who is he speaking to? Who is speaking? I know in my Bible that that's Jesus Christ because it's in red letter, right? But some Bibles don't have a red letter. But my Bible is easier because it's in red. I know it's Jesus Christ. I know he's speaking to apostles. Question, saved or not saved? The apostles, were they saved or were they? They were saved already. Okay? So rule of author, speaker, audience, repeated word, keywords is fruit. The text then is about fruit bearing. He's making an illustration. He says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husband. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is a plant. Right? He's not a plant. Obviously, he's making an illustration. Right? So, he's making an illustration. There is a spiritual meaning behind that illustration, right? If you jump ahead and try to apply that text spiritually, you have the Alexandrian Bible teachers teaching that you can lose your salvation. Are you following me? What is necessary before you spiritualize a text? Doctrine first. Then reproof, then correction, then instruction or spiritual for practice. Okay? Here's how you apply it to this text. He says, I am the true vine. Why would he say true vine? Why won't he just say, I am the vine? The implication is that he is the true vine because there is a false vine. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. He says there is a true vine. The indication is there must be a false vine. Deuteronomy 32. Look at verse 32. This is doctrinal, okay? This is the doctrinal application of this. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. What is it talking about? A false vine. And in that false vine, go to verse 31. Notice the comparison. If there is a true vine, there must be a false vine. And then in verse 31, if there is a rock, there is a little rock. You see that? He says, for their rock, small letter R-O-C-K, is not our rock, capital R-O-C-K. You understand two things that are being compared? Okay, back up. Previous verses. Look at verse 4, Deuteronomy 32. He is the rock. Capital R. Verse 15. The rock of his salvation. Capital R. Verse 18. Of the rock. Capital R-O-C-K. You know why that is? There is a church that claims that their rock is Peter. And they like to claim that verse in Matthew that says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Well, that's small letter rock, Cephas. But there is the capital rock, which is Jesus Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Take down notes, okay? Here's just how you're going to understand why this text does not teach that you can lose your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. From Deuteronomy chapter 32. Look at verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. who is the rock, capital R, that's being compared with the small little rock in Deuteronomy 32. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual, capital R-O-C-K, that followed them, and that it can't be any simpler than that. Capital R-O-C-K was Christ. And notice, by the way, it says was. That means Jesus Christ was in the Old Testament. He was and is to come. Amen? Amen. All right, go back to John chapter 15. Doctrinal application. He says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. You understand the meaning now? He says, I am the true vine. He's the true vine because there is a false vine. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, you don't have to be a gardener to understand what it means to purge a tree. If you have a fruit tree, how many of you like plants? If you have plants, a fruit-bearing plant or tree, there are some seasons where that tree will not bring forth fruit because it has too many leaves. You know that, right? It has too many leaves. When a tree has too many leaves, it doesn't bring forth fruit. So you need to clip it. Sometimes you got to clip the leaves. That's called pruning it, right? Like that bonsai tree. When you're growing a bonsai tree, you want it to turn a certain way, right? You keep on clipping it. That's pruning, right? He's making an illustration once again. Because every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth. First he says fruit, then he says more fruit, and then if you slide down to verse 5, notice he says much fruit. Are you looking at your Bible? He says beareth fruit. He says, bring forth more fruit. And then in verse 5, he says, bringeth forth much fruit. So the issue is not about salvation. The issue is fruit bearing for Christians. Right? He says, if ye abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am. Why is he saying that? If it is about salvation, why does he keep saying fruit? Fruit. If you abide in me, you'll bring forth fruit. The more you abide in me, the more fruit you'll have. Right? Not about salvation. Nothing about salvation here. Okay? Verse 3. We skip verse 3. Verse 3 says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. That's why in Psalm 119, verse 9, he says, wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed, right? By taking heed to the word. He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Now, why would it say that? You understand that you as a Christian, I'll go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruits of a Christian, as much as some people claim it's another Christian, it is not. Okay, the fruit of a Christian, go to Galatians chapter 5. Which comes from abiding in Christ are these. Look at verse 22. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you, you bear fruit because the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of you. It is not you that bears fruit. It is the Spirit of God that lives inside of you. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And the reason why it says it's the fruit of the Spirit is because you of your own cannot bear fruit. That's what John chapter 15 is saying. You of yourself cannot bear fruit. If any man abide in Christ, you have to abide in Christ. What can you do as a Christian then, as a human being? Well, you have the works of the flesh. Look at the previous verses. Look at verse 19. Here's what you can produce, okay, of your own. Here's what you produce on your own. They're called not the fruit, but the works. Notice what happens. Galatians 5:19. Now the works, not the fruit, the works of the flesh are manifest. These are the things that you can do on your own. They're all bad things. You see? Wrath, sedition, idolatry, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, witchcraft. By the way, you better not partake in this crazy Halloween on Wednesday, okay? Witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, and revelings, and such like. Those are the works of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit that can only come from the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you, it is not you that produce it. They are produced as a result of you abiding in Christ and you living in Christ. Does that make sense? Go to John chapter 15 again. John chapter 15. Look at verse 5. You just got to read the text. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth. What's the product of a Christian that's abiding in Christ? Much fruit. If it can't be any clearer, notice the next phrase. For without me, you can do nothing. Does that make sense? Have you ever seen a tree? If you have a mango or some kind of fruit-bearing tree in your backyard, have you ever seen a tree grunt to produce fruits during spring? Have you ever seen a flower grunt in order to produce a flower? You say, oh, no, Pastor, that doesn't happen. You're absolutely right. Even trees cannot produce their own fruit. It comes naturally, right? That's fruit bearing. Even so, if this is an illustration, and it is an illustration, as a Christian, you cannot force fruit bearing. Imagine a mango. A mango says, I want to have some fruit. I'm going to concentrate. Oh, fruit, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. Fruit, come on, come on. Something else is going to come out, and it won't be a fruit, amen? Something else will come out. It won't be a mango fruit. But you cannot force it. All you have to do as a Christian is to abide in Christ. And the fruit comes out naturally. Amen? Sometimes we strain so much. I've got to live a perfect life. I've got to live a perfect life. I gotta do this, I gotta do that, I gotta do this. Before you know it, you lost your hair. Amen. You're so concerned with living a righteous life and doing all kinds of things for God. Like, don't. It's not you to do it in the first place. Because if you are doing it on your own, it's the works of the flesh. Your job as a Christian, our job as Christians, is to abide in Christ. And it is He who bears fruit in our lives. Amen? Let's move on. Verse 6. This is where the rubber meets the road. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Here comes the Alexandrians, right? The Alexandrians, well, so you see, you can lose your salvation. The meaning of that is spiritual. If you are the branch and Jesus Christ is the vine, and a branch can be taken out of the vine and be casted forth and broken off and be burned, just like verse 6 says, then a Christian then can be taken away from Jesus Christ, be casted away and wither and be burned. And they say, well, that's losing your salvation, isn't it? What happened?
The doctrine first.
Right? You're jumping up ahead into instruction and practice and spirit. You're spiritualizing it right away when the meaning of that has nothing to do with salvation. The meaning of the entire chapter of this section of scripture is about fruit bearing. The fruit bearing of the Christian context, right? So it's not about salvation. You say, well, what about that text that says that, that angels will gather them up and then they will burn them? Take a look at verse 6 again. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And who gathers them? Men. Okay, not only are they applying the wrong context, the Alexandrian people who spiritualized the text, not only are they applying it wrong, they're interpreting it wrong. Here's what can happen to you as a Christian, okay? If you do not abide in Christ, you do not lose your salvation, but you become a fruitless Christian. What is a fruitless Christian? A Christian who does not have, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, joy, love, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Does that make sense? A person who does not abide in Christ is withered in a way that they don't have the fruit of the Spirit. And what happens to them? They're not gathered by angels to be burned. Look at verse 6. Who gathers them? Men. You know what that means? A Christian who does not bear fruit goes back into their fellowship with the lost world. And people, the unsaved world, make fun of them and take advantage of them. You know what happens? I don't know if this has happened to you before. Maybe sometime in your life, there was a time when you were away from God, you were away from a Christian fellowship. And because you were so away from God, and then people find out that you were a Christian, and yet you've been living not the way you're supposed to be living, and then the people around you say, is that what a Christian does? Because I thought you were a Christian. How come I saw you in that place? How come I saw you getting drunk? How come I saw you, I heard you cursing? Is that what a Christian is? You understand what the meaning of the text is? Man gathered them and cast them into your testimony is burnt. Not your soul. Okay? Not your soul. Take a look at the back right here. Okay? Under number 4 of the laws of hermeneutics, the Bible must be interpreted grammatically and historically. In number 3, it says the law of context. Every passage must be studied in the light of its context. Rule number 1, the primary law of interpreting scripture is interpreting scripture with scripture. You do not isolate a passage on its own. Scripture does not contradict itself. Right? If this verse, just like the Alexandrian Bible teachers spiritualized this text to mean that you can lose your salvation. What do you do with our text in Matthew chapter 8? In Matthew chapter 8 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ our Lord. How do you reconcile the two? One scripture cannot go against the other scripture. It's either God is lying or you're misinterpreting it wrong. When you come across a verse that seems to go contrary with a fundamental doctrine, you go to the Pauline epistles. That's how you solve it. I guarantee you every theological dilemma, every false teaching that you come across from the Gospels and from the book of Acts will be solved by clarifying it and comparing it with the Pauline letters. If there is one person who knew the law, the Old Testament, and who came to walk with our Lord Jesus Christ so close, it would be the Apostle Paul. And here he presents the life of Christ, and he interprets the life of Christ much better than any one of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. If there is any question, you go to him. Go to the letters of Paul. Go to the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. If you don't do that, what you're going to have is, oh, look, the Bible is in error. No, the Bible is not in error. Follow the laws of hermeneutics. Things will be clarified. And in this case of John chapter 15, let's go through it one by one. Laws of hermeneutics number one. Okay? The primary law, interpret scripture with scripture. Okay, don't isolate a passage. Scripture does not contradict itself. If John chapter 15, verse 6 is about losing your salvation, what do you do with Romans chapter 8? What do you do with Ephesians chapter 1? Right? The law of direct statement. Okay, number two, second law of hermeneutics. The law of direct statement. Is that what it's saying? Or is it an illustration? What is it? Is Jesus Christ literally a plant? No, it's an illustration. Okay? The law of context. Number three, the law of context. Every passage must be studied in the light of its context. What's the context of John chapter 15? Fruit bearing. Not salvation, fruit bearing. Right? The law of first mention. You go back to the fruit. You can trace that back all the way to the book of Genesis. The law of first mention. When is the word fruit first mentioned? Okay? When is the word fruit first mentioned? The law of progressive mention. How is the word fruit mentioned all throughout the Bible? Progressively. The law of full mention. Which part of the section deals fully with the topic at hand? Is the book of John, John chapter 15, dealing with salvation? Is John chapter 15 about salvation in general? No, he is speaking with apostles who are already saved, right? The law of application, scripture must be correctly interpreted before it can be applied. You interpret it first. There's only one interpretation of scripture, but many applications. The law of double reference, there's always a double meaning. I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. There's the meaning of about the Christian abiding in Jesus Christ. But beyond that, I've shown you from verse 1 from Deuteronomy chapter 32. The second meaning is that Jesus Christ is the true vine and there is a false vine. There's a church that Jesus Christ established and there is a false church that Satan established. That's trying to look like the church that Jesus Christ established. I mean, I can go on and on. There is a Bible that is inspired and preserved by God. And if there is a true Bible that is preserved and inspired by God, there must be, hint, hint, false Bibles. Are you following me? If if there is a Jesus Christ, there must be an Antichrist. If there is a preacher and a teacher, there must be a false teacher and a false preacher. Does that make sense? The law of double reference. The law of illustration. Look at number 10. Laws of hermeneutics. Law of illustration, number 10. For most important biblical truths, God gives at least one classic illustration in His Word in order to bring that truth home to the heart and mind of man. The Bible is full of illustrations. Okay, the Bible is full of illustrations. The parables, for example. He says that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like, he uses illustrations, but you do not interpret that illustration outside of the context of the entire Bible. Are you following me? Here's the problem. Like I said, who came up with this idea that John chapter 15 verse 6 is about losing your salvation? Who came up with that? For every false teaching, there is a false teacher behind it. Okay? Let me say it again. For every false doctrine, there is a false teacher behind it. Who came up with that? Who taught these denominations that you can lose your salvation? There's a source. There has to be a source. Right? That's the source. Okay? This is the source. This is one source. This is another source. Okay? Let's see which one is biblical. Let's see which one stays true to the Word of God. Go to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Book of Acts. See, a lot of false teachers of today, they're so set in their mind on what they are going to believe, but they refuse to listen and look at the scripture. Acts chapter 6, verse 9. Acts chapter 6, verse 9, the characteristic of the Alexandrians. Okay? Take a look. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia. What were they doing? What's the characteristic of the Alexandrians? Disputing with Stephen. Who was Stephen? You know what happened to Stephen? He was a devout Christian. He was stoned to death. Who went against Stephen? The Alexandrians did. Okay. Chapter 18, verse 24 to 26, Acts. Acts being a historical book. Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 26. Acts chapter 18. Look at verse 24. So first thing we learn about Alexandria is that here, against Stephen. Okay. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born where? At Alexandria. An eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Educated. And being fervent in the spirit, they're zealous too, right? They're hardworking. They're sacrificial. Being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. They're diligent. Problem. Knowing only the baptism of John. Look at what happened to look at verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He sounds like a godly preacher, right? Whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them. And what did that Alexandrian needed to hear? Expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Here's the problem. When it comes to scripture, their knowledge of the scripture is imperfect. Knowledge of scripture. Chapter 27, verse 6. Chapter 27, verse 6 of the book of Acts. Here are a couple more mentions of a place of Alexandria. And there it is, Centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. Chapter 28, verse 11, and after 3 months we departed a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, or island, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. Location-wise, Alexandria is in Egyptian. And on a practical note, this lineage right here interprets scripture only one way, and that is spiritualize or allegorize scripture. They do not believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the scripture. They think that scripture is useful, but it has to be interpreted spiritually, because the meaning of scripture is only spiritual. So they would allegorize every time they read scripture, and they allegorize John chapter 15. That's the Alexandrian text for you. But wait, there's another lineage, another train of thought. Go back to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Look at verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Verse 27, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. The first thing we hear about Antioch, the type of people, the kind of Christians that were there, were persecuted Christians. That were fleeing. They were missionary-minded. You see it? Let's move on. Acts chapter 13. Actually, look at verse 26 first. I'm sorry. Thank you. Whoever said that? Brother Jerry? Who? My brother? Okay. Look, I'll go back to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we skip one. Look at verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him unto where? Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. What do you have there? Missions. Teaching. And what does that say? And the disciples were called what? Oh, that's where the true Christians who were persecuted were concentrated in Antioch. They're missionary minded. They were teaching the word of God. Right? Go to chapter, did I say now? Chapter 13. Verses 1 to 4. Look at what kind of Christians were there. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Remember Ephesians chapter 4? But he gave some apostles and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Go to chapter 16, Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. I'm mindful of your time. Okay, it's Sunday. Acts chapter 16. What happened? What verse did I say? Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. Timotheus, to whom the letter of 1 and 2 Timothy was written, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek. There's neither neither Jew nor Greek in Jesus Christ, right? For there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. Verse 2, which was well reported by the brethren, were at Lystra and Iconium. He would Paul have to go forth with and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And that they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders who were there, who were at Antioch. The apostles and the elders, which were at Jerusalem. And notice in verse 5, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. You see? So what's the difference then? Okay, you have the Antiochian line of thought. Okay, their focus, well, one, they were persecuted Christians. Secondly, they were missionary-minded Christians. They taught the Bible. Okay? 2 Timothy 3:16. They taught the Bible. Here you have another lineage, Alexandrian lineage. They were against Christians. Their God is education. They have all kinds of PhDs, right? Doctors. They're zealous of what they believe. They think they're doing right. Nothing wrong with that, right? They are, however, imperfect in their knowledge of the scripture. And they are Egyptian. Egyptian means they had a lot of pagan influence. Okay? In comparison, the Antiochian, here you have not Egyptian, but Syriac. Syriac. Why? Because Antioch is in Syria. Hence, the Bible was in the language of Syriac language. Okay? That's why the true lineage of Bible was Syriac. Now take a look at the providential preservation of the text of the New Testament that I gave you. Here's the problem. That's why people struggle with John chapter 15. As simple as it is, people struggle with it because they have been trained to think that you always allegorize and spiritualize scripture. No, you do not. Here's the lineage. Okay? Let's play lotto here, okay? Let's play math, okay? Out of this Syriac text, okay, there were 5,210 manuscripts that were collated. 5,210 manuscripts that the early Christians had for themselves. 5,210. They collated them. They collected them, and they did their comparison, and they came up with the canonization of the scripture. In comparison, you have the Alexandrian texts. You have how many manuscripts? 45 manuscripts. That's why the Antiochian lineage is known as the majority text. Majority. That means if you were to place the number of manuscripts to the number of Christians during that time, during the Syriac period, that means you're comparing 5,210 Christians who have the scripture that all match up. Okay? They're all matching. This 5,210 manuscripts, they all match that the early Christians had. That's why it's called majority text. On the Alexandrian text, you have 45 manuscripts, which, by the way, did not even agree. Not a single one of them agreed with each other, match each other. That's why it's called the minority text. The minority text was never accepted by the early Christians. The majority text has always been the book of the early Christians. Why am I saying that? Look at the lineage as you go down the line. Under the Alexandrian text, you have the papyrus 66, P75 in the 200 AD. There was Clement's Bible, Okay, by the way, Roman Catholic, 150 AD, Origen, another Catholic. Eusebius is a Roman Catholic historian. Vaticanus and Iaticus, Roman Catholic Bibles. Jerome, St. Jerome of the Pope, Roman Catholic. Alexandrinus, the Reims-Douay Bible. The Griesbach, Lachmann, Tregelis, and Tischendorf, and Alford, from which you have the Westcott and Hort of the 1881, and then you have the revised version of the RV, and then you have the Authorized Standard Version of 1901, from which all of the other Bibles that you have today came from. Okay? Switch over to the Antiochian line. The line of Antioch. The majority text. That 5,210 manuscripts that was in Syriac language. Slide down. Syrian manuscript, the Peshitta, 100 to 200 AD, right after the destruction of Jerusalem. The old Latin and Syriac originals, the papyri manuscripts, the Anshel and cursive manuscripts, the Latin Bible of the Waldensians, Erasmus Greek in 1522, Martin Luther's Bible in 1522, the Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew's, Geneva, Great Bible, Stephen's Greek in 1550, Geneva in 1560, Bishop's Bible in 1568, and Baza's Greek text in 1598, the King James Bible in 1611. All coming from majority texts, which have always agreed with each other. Are you convinced? Here's the problem. Churches that stand and that continue and uphold and preach from the King James Bible will always apply scripture properly. Churches and pastors and Bible teachers that have switched over into the Alexandrian text will always spiritualize and allegorize scripture to the point that they begin to teach false doctrines, such as John chapter 15, that you could lose your salvation. Oh no, you cannot lose your salvation. The NIV, for example, teaches that Jesus Christ and Satan are brothers. Yeah. I showed you that. Remember? The bright and morning star of Isaiah, they say of Revelation, it's Jesus Christ. It's Lucifer and Jesus Christ are being combined. If not on the main text, on the footnotes. The problem. There's a big problem. Amen? Oh, keep this. keep this. Okay, this is like this piece of paper right here. I guarantee you, as we get closer to the coming of Jesus Christ, more and more Bible teachers and pastors will not teach this anymore. I've only been saved for about 19 years. Just 19 years. When I first got saved, I remember Sunday school teachers and pastors always teaching about this. That was just 19 years ago. Majority of the pastors that I've heard taught this information right here that I shared with you. It's 2018. I have not heard a single one. Not a single one of them. Why is that? Why is that? And you wonder why churches are losing the fire behind their pulpits. You wonder why the young people of different churches are conforming to the world. You wonder why churches are closing down. Churches are taking away the name Baptist. Churches are modernizing their music. You wonder why all these things are happening. Why? They stopped teaching this. That's why. That's why. Amen? I hope you learned something tonight in our study. Amen? Any question? Hold on to it. Use it. When you have a question, refer to this. Okay, that back portion. It will be answered. Okay? Comparing scripture with scripture. Let's close in prayer. Manager, can you close in prayer, please? Manager.